learn great truth. The Bible has revealed great truth to us about man's condition in sin. The Bible is very clear that men are sinners by nature, in that we are born into this world, into a fallen condition of sin, that we have inherited a sin nature from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And the core disease of the human race at the present time is the disease of unrighteousness. And of course, the Bible teaches us this, that we are sinners by nature. The Bible also goes on to teach us that we are also sinners by choice. Scripture tells us that men love sin, and they love wickedness, and they love the darkness. And the Bible goes on to define this as the symptoms of our disease. And of course, the symptoms are the particular sins that we engage in, that the human race engages in. We could call these things ungodliness. And so again, you see from Scripture, as the Bible paints man in sin, we are sinners by nature and we are sinners by choice. Both of these elements are certainly true as we come to the Word of God. Something else, though, that we learn from the Word of God when we begin to look at man's condition in sin is that there's two different kinds of sinners. Two different kinds of sinners. There is the bad sinner, and of course this is maybe what most people are familiar with. We think of sinners like the prodigal son who go out and they live their life and they engage in all kinds of wickedness and all kinds of idolatry and all kinds of heinous sins against Almighty God. And of course we look at those external sins of people and we see that people are certainly bad sinners. They have a wicked heart that then leads to wicked actions on the outside. But something else the Bible teaches us about, and that is the reality of the good sinner. Kind of sounds funny, doesn't it? There is such a thing as a good sinner. And of course, this person's condition is just the same, that they have a wicked heart, just like the bad sinner. It's just that they're not so public with their sins. They shield their sins. They hide their sins. They're guarded so as to not expose the real wickedness of their life. But nevertheless, if we're going to diagnose the condition of man today, and if we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about sinners, we have to understand these two different categories of sinners, that there is certainly the bad sinner and there is the good sinner. Again, as we go further in Scripture, we continue to study the Word of God and what the Bible has to say about these individuals, we learn that there is one kind of sinner of the two that receives help from God, and the other kind does not. There are some sinners that He calls and some that He doesn't. May I be so bold to say today that Christianity is for some, but it's not for others. As we think of these different categories, as we come to our text today in Mark's Gospel, we find that these are the themes and they are demonstrated for us in an account that we have with a man that you are very familiar with, I'm sure, if you are a studier of Scripture, if you know your New Testament with any familiarity, we know of this particular man by the name of Matthew or Levi. Of course, Matthew is the one who wrote for us the first gospel that we find in the New Testament. But here we find in the Gospel of Mark, and of course, it's also recorded for us in other places in the New Testament, in the gospel accounts as well, that we find a story about this man by the name of Matthew or Levi, the tax collector, and his friends. And we also find another camp of people in our text that's before us. And that is we find a group of people that are known as the scribes and the Pharisees, who are the most religious people on the planet. They are the religious elite of that day. And so we are confronted with both of these groups of people right here in our text in Mark chapter number 2. Will you notice beginning in verse number 13 of chapter 2? Stand, yes, for the reading of the Word of God. "And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners. When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You may be seated. Father, I pray this morning that you will meet with us. Lord, I confess this morning that to stand here and to preach your word without the anointing of your Spirit is an exercise in futility. Father, there's no profit to gain today unless you are pleased to be with us and to make the things that are spoken clear in our mind. And Lord, that you would take it deeper from our mind also to our heart. And Lord, that you would teach us great truth. Lord, thank you for the opportunity today to be here and for us to expound your word. Father, I pray that it would bear much fruit today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So you come to our text beginning in verse number 13. The first thing I want us to take note of are the incessant conditions. In the Gospel of Mark, is a very fast-paced account of the Lord Jesus. It was written to a Roman culture, and they're much like Americans. Americans are very fast-paced. We want the facts. Give it to me now. We're a microwave kind of society. We want everything instantly. And so, too, were the Romans. And so as Mark writes this account, it's a fast-paced gospel. It's more about the works of Jesus and how he dealt with people. There are some wonderful teaching sections in this gospel, but it's fast-paced. It's hard-hitting as Mark is giving the different accounts, the works, the activity of Jesus in this wonderful gospel account. And here we find, as we come to verse number 13, that Jesus has gone forth again by the seaside. The multitude came to him, and he was teaching them. Of course, by this time in the account of Mark's gospel, Jesus has been doing many wonderful things. He's been teaching in the synagogues. He's gone there, and his teaching has been with such power and authority that even men who have been possessed by demons are screaming out in holy terror because they are face to face with Jesus Christ. And the people are listening to the words of Jesus and saying things like, "No one ever spoke like this man." You remember even in the Sermon on the Mount, what was it they said about Jesus? He spoke as one who had authority. And so all of the words of Jesus are causing a stir among the people, but also his works. You look at the things that Jesus has done. He's demonstrating divine power by casting out demons. He's also demonstrating his power as he heals the paralytic, right? And as he heals the man who has leprosy. I mean, who could do these kind of things but God? And so Jesus is doing all of these activities, and of course, then the sensationalism of it all and the oddity of it all has brought a crowd of people around Jesus Christ because they want to see more. They want to know more about this man by the name of Jesus. And so he goes out to the Sea of Galilee, and why would he do this? Because there'd be plenty of space. There'd be a lot of room where he could encounter the crowd and the multitude, and he could be there with them. And the Bible says the crowd was coming out to him. They were, as it were, pressing in on Jesus. Have you ever been maybe to the mall in a busy time, maybe the day after Thanksgiving that we just had, and you know the crowd is there, everybody's everywhere, and you go into a store to try to shop and you have to squeeze through and get around all the people so that you can see the goods that you're interested in purchasing? I mean, can you imagine Jesus in this crowd, all of these people wanting a miracle, all of these people wanting to see Jesus do wonderful things and hear wonderful things from Jesus? And so literally they are pressing in, they are crushing in on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's ongoing and it's constant, it's relentless, it just continues. All of these people wanting to be around Jesus. And our text tells us in verse number 13 that Jesus' primary concern was that he would be teaching these people. He was teaching them. And you'll remember back in chapter number 1, if you've read in the gospel account here of Mark, Jesus was saying to the people, verse 15, you'll notice, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So Jesus, his message was to tell the people that the kingdom that you have been expecting is upon you. It's here. It's now. The kingdom is pressing in. And if you see all of these words and all of these works that I'm doing, and you can't explain it other than it being divine power, that's evidence that the kingdom is breaking forth in upon you. And so now it's time to repent. And it's time to believe. And this is what John the Baptist did. He cleared the way. Let all the high mountains come down, right? All the valleys be filled up. All the crooked ways be straight. Clear out a path for the highway for the King. In other words, clear out all the debris of your sin-sick heart and make room for the King to come to your heart. All the high things of pride, all the low and the crooked and the perverse things, all of that stuff has to be dealt with and cleaned up if the King is coming to your heart. See, that's the message. And Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is at hand. It's time to repent. It's time to believe the gospel. And so Jesus' primary concern is that as he's around the crowd, he would be preaching the message of the kingdom. It's not so much that Jesus wanted to heal people just so people would think that he was a cool guy. That's not his purpose. His purpose was to reveal the fact that the kingdom was upon them. And it's time to repent and it's time to believe. And so these are the conditions. This is what's going on in the gospel account. The context, as you read this, the crowd is just insatiated with Jesus. They just want to be around Jesus and hear him speak and see him do all of the things that he does. As we move on in our text, we find in verse number 14 that Jesus moves on. There's a divine appointment, as it were, that he's going to encounter a man. And here we see next, as Jesus comes to encounter this man by the name of Levi or Matthew, the next thing we see is not just the incessant conditions, but an irresistible calling. An irresistible calling. You'll notice in the text, and he passed by and he saw Levi or Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, "Follow me." And he arose and he followed him. If you think of this man by the name of Matthew, it does us a lot of good if we go back to the culture of that day. And you have to understand that the Jewish people at that time, well, they were under the Roman occupation. Rome was the world power at the time, and they basically controlled everything. And so the way that the Romans did things is after they would conquer a town or a village or a country or whatever, they would come in and they would begin to establish their own type of government and their own systems, and they would set things up so that trade could take place. And of course, like any government, they taxed the people because they had to have money for their armies, they had to have money for their building projects, their public service, and all of the things that a government does. And what they did in terms of the taxes, unlike our government, what you would find is that they would farm out a tax franchise to the people, to business owners, kind of like maybe if you were going to buy, say, a McDonald's franchise. And what would happen is that they would farm out this tax system, a tax business, a tax franchise to individuals in a particular location, and they would collect the taxes from the people. They would keep a certain portion for their own livelihood, and then they would pay forward the tax to the Roman government. And that's just the way that it worked. That's the way that the government thought that it would be best if they set it up that way. Well, the thing about a tax collector, and you can imagine the temptation. When all of this would take place, they were tempted to take more tax from their fellow countrymen than what was actually due them. And what happened is they began to be despised by their own countrymen because they'd take advantage. And the people who would think of a tax collector when a publican came into the mind of the average citizen, it was not a good mindset about that person because they just thought of them as cheats. They thought of them as crooked. They thought of them as wicked, wicked men. And basically they were. Because what had happened, they had the perfect system for legalized theft. That's the way it worked. And you can imagine the whole situation. These men who were tax collectors, they would be considered by their countrymen as social outcasts. There was a stigma that went along with these tax collectors. And you can imagine the kind of people who would have hung around a tax collector. I'm sure that the men who owned these tax collecting businesses would have had their cronies. And they would have had thugs who were around to enforce people to pay the taxes. And so, hey, if you don't pay the tax, we're going to break your arm. And so what do? You pay the tax. And so we could call this group of people that were hanging around Matthew sort of the Galilean mafia, as it were. All centered around money, all centered around taking money and taking things from people. So these men were considered the lowest of the low. They were considered just rank, wicked, bad sinners. They were hated. They were despised. Now think about Levi for a moment. Here's Levi, this tax collector, and he knows what he is. He's got to. A cheat, a scoundrel, doing terrible things to his countrymen. And can you imagine, because the Bible teaches us that all people everywhere have a conscience, right? Do you realize today that every time you sin, you do it with knowledge that it's wrong? That's what conscience means. Conscience with knowledge. You do it that it's wrong. The Lord has given that as a restraint in the world, the conscience. We have an innate understanding of the law of God written on the heart, and the conscience is the thing that is the weapon that comes along and assaults you and beats you down when you sin. And can you imagine Levi the tax collector with all of his wicked activities, how his conscience must have assaulted him and how much guilt must have been piled up in his life and how much of a burden all of this was, because he knew what he was. He was a wicked, wicked sinner. And then all of a sudden, something happens. Jesus Christ comes by. Notice our text again. And as he, meaning Jesus, passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, or we could say the tax booth. And he said unto him, and listen to these glorious words, and if you have a red letter edition like mine, it's the words of Jesus. And he says, follow me. Now, again, Mark is writing a fast-paced gospel. Maybe there was more to the conversation. And maybe only Mark is giving us the summary of Jesus' final call to the sinner to come and follow him. Maybe there was much more that was said in the conversation. But isn't it true in the life of any sinner, once they're exposed to the truth of Jesus Christ and who they are, there comes a time when the command to repent and believe and follow after Jesus Christ is issued. And it puts you at a point. It puts you, the Bible, I always like to say it to our people, the Bible brings people to decisions. The Bible is black and white. I don't find gray areas in the Scripture. It's one way or it's the other. This is the way that it is. And it's the same with the gospel. People are given the truth of Jesus Christ, and they understand the ramifications after listening to gospel preaching, and it brings them to the point. What's it going to be? And so here it is with Jesus. And Jesus' call, his command. And notice, by the way, that the gospel is not a suggestion to people. The gospel is a command to be obeyed. And what does he say to Levi? Follow me. As we look at this call and this response that Levi makes, we find that the call from Jesus Christ was irresistible. Because what does the text say that Levi did? And he, meaning Matthew, Levi, he arose, he got up, and what did he do? He obeyed the command. He began to follow Jesus Christ. He came after Jesus Christ. And by the way, what is the only explanation today for any sinner who is exposed to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the call to follow Jesus? What is the only explanation for a sinner who's going his own way, doing his own thing, living his own life, shaking his fist in rebellion against Almighty God? What is the only reasonable and biblical response or explanation to someone who would give all of that up and begin to follow after Jesus Christ? I'll tell you what it is. It's the irresistible call. The effectual call. In other words, the Holy Spirit of God in a person's life begins to show a man or a woman the treasures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that becomes so much more beautiful than the sin that they've been engaged in. So when we talk about repentance and faith, what is it? Repentance is going in one direction towards my sin, and I've been going in one direction, and I repent of that, so I turn from that in faith to then follow after Jesus Christ. And the only thing that would ever make a person to turn and follow after Jesus Christ is that God, through His gracious Holy Spirit, makes Jesus so much more attractive than all of that sin that a person has been following. And Jesus Christ is beautiful. And Jesus Christ is attractive. Some of you may be sitting here today, set unconverted in your pew. Have you not gazed upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and seen Him there pouring out His blood for you on the tree? Is that not the most beautiful thing that you could ever think of in this world? That someone, a perfect being, the only perfect one, would come into this world and would stand in your place. And would go to the cross and would go to the tree and would sit there and shed His precious blood for you as a substitute to make atonement, to make satisfaction, to redeem your life, as Psalm 103 says, from the pit, from destruction. People, they sit around, you talk to them about their sin, you talk about their particular things in their life that they've been hanging on to, sinful. And you have to ask people, I ask people this a lot of times, You know, most of the time in people's lives who don't come to Jesus, it's usually because they've believed a lie concerning God, and it's because of some sin in their life that they love more than Jesus. And when you begin to counsel with people, if you can kind of figure out what that one sin is, it always comes down to one thing, almost always, one thing. One of the churches that I was pastoring, we were getting some new carpet put in the nursery, and there was a carpet man that came, and I began to share the gospel with this man, and we started talking about it, and we started getting down to his sin, and the reality of this man's life is that he was living in an adulterous relationship with this woman. And I began to talk to him about that, and he said, "I just love the lifestyle. This is who I am. I love this. I love women." That was his response. And I began to talk to him about it, and I said, "So you mean to tell me that you love that more than the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are willing to spend an eternity in hell to hold on to that one sin instead of repenting and believe the gospel?" And he said, "Yes, sir." That's right. He was honest. So how do you explain then a situation as we find in our text where here's a man who loves his sin as well, as he takes advantage of his people, as he lines his pocket, no doubt, with all kinds of money. And yet he hears the words of Jesus, "Follow me," and he follows Jesus. The only explanation is the irresistible calling and the special, get this, the special intentional love of God poured out for sinners. Have you ever experienced that in an individual way? Have you ever in your own life seen God's intentional love for you so that the call of the gospel became so beautiful that you had to turn from who you were and what you did to come after the Lord Jesus Christ as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now listen to me. Let me say to you today, we talk about this doctrine of irresistible grace or irresistible calling, and I want to tell you today, it's not that man can't resist it. A lot of people get this misunderstood. You need to understand today that men resist it naturally. Every single day of their life, men resist Almighty God. And in fact, if a man is left to himself without the intervening grace of God, and if God just leaves him to himself and lets him go his own way and have it his way and do it how he wants to do it, that man will continue in his way, never ever desiring the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will die in his sins and he will go to hell. So men resist this every single day. And so when we talk of the doctrine of irresistible grace, it's the point of it is that resistance that man demonstrates to the gospel on a daily basis in his depravity is wonderfully overcome by the special love and the special grace of Almighty God. And so here you find in the text that Matthew is one who is experiencing that intentional love of God. And it's being poured out in his life. You think of the wee little man. We sing about him, right, with our children. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Remember, he climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree, and he said, "Zacchaeus, come down." And what did he do? He came down. The same thing. And then you contrast that to somebody like the rich young ruler. "What should I do to have eternal life?" Well, Jesus, what did he say? "Well, you know the commandments. You know, don't do all these things." And he said, "Well, I've done all of that, God. Christ, I've done all of this." Ah, Jesus says, "Here's that one sin, one thing you lack. You love money. You're greedy. You're a coveter." And see, when Jesus exposed that one sin of his heart, it was more important to him than salvation and following Christ. Because what does the text say about the rich young ruler? He went away sorrowful. Because he had great riches. He understood the cost. Jesus made the cost of following him very, very clear. When you think about Matthew Levi here, we learned that there's great evidence that this was a true saving call upon his life, because no doubt he counted the cost of what it meant to obey this command. Think about what Matthew had to lose to follow Jesus. I mean, a tax franchise, a very lucrative, comfortable situation in life. If we were to put it in our own context, he would have been giving up the American dream. Right? Isn't that right? I mean, you hear our country, you hear everybody around. That's the American dream. We want good jobs and lots of money and big houses and fine cars, and then we'll be happy. It'll be wonderful. And so here we find this man who had all of that. But yet he put all of that aside And he was obedient to the call. In Luke's gospel, chapter 5, verse 28, the Bible says, he left all and he followed after Jesus Christ. You know what was going on here with Levi? In this call of God and in this response, what was taking place is nothing less than regeneration. This man was given a new heart by God that allowed him to untie himself with his past life. And then what happened in his life? Well, next we find from our text that he becomes a witness. Notice what happens in the text. He rose and followed him. Verse 15, and it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, whose house? Matthew's house. Many, get this now, many publicans, his friends, and sinners sat also together. You see what Matthew's done? Matthew's left everything. He's following after the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he becomes a witness to this Jesus now that he's following. And that brings us, as we look at this crowd that's around Matthew, it brings us to the reality of an iniquitous crowd. More bad sinners are now coming around the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a gathering. Matthew now is a follower of the Lord Jesus. He wants to know more about this Savior who said, follow me. So what does he do? Well, I'm a rich man. I have a big house. I have lots of means. Why don't everybody come to my house and let's have a party and we'll do a Bible study with Jesus? Jesus, teach us. That's the mindset, I believe, as you kind of read in between the lines. And he threw a great feast. And again, notice the guests. Many other what? Publicans, meaning tax collectors and other sinners. You remember that Galilean mafia I was talking about a little while ago? All of these people have come to his house. What's gotten into Matthew? We got to go figure what this is about. I mean, Matthew's following this Jesus. We've been seeing Jesus do all this stuff, and Matthew's just leaving his tax booth and his business. He's just letting it all go to the wayside, and he's following Jesus. And so what do you have in Matthew's house? You have the riffraff of society. You know, but isn't that amazing? Isn't that exactly how God works? The Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians, consider your calling, brothers, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and things that are not to bring to naught things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. You see, God chooses the foolish things and the base things of the world. Not many noble, not many mighty, not many wealthy, not many people of high esteem and high regard. Why? Because they're too proud to look at a Jesus Christ hanging on the tree and saying, I need that. I mean, what's a man going to do who has his pockets full of money, who can buy anything that he wants in this world, to see a crucified Jew on a cross and say, I'm going to give all of that up to follow him? Silly. You know, back in the old Roman Colosseum, there was a old Roman guard shack. And on that Roman guard shack, there was some graffiti that was on the wall. And it had a picture of a cross with a jackass hanging on the cross. And down below that, it said, Alexamenus worships his God. Do you understand today that people, when they think of the Lord Jesus, they think of him as nothing but a jackass hanging on a tree? And somebody that has all of this wealth and resources in the world, what do I need this Jesus for? That's why the Bible says there's not many mighty, not many noble are called. So you see, this iniquitous crowd is here around Jesus, and they begin to follow Jesus. And that leads us next to the indicting complaint that we find from the religious elite. Will you notice in verse 15 again, publicans and sinners, they were sitting together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Now verse 16. And when the scribes and Pharisees, note this word, saw him eat with publicans and sinners, and notice the next word, they said, saw and said, they saw and they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners? You know, I can just see the picture. Again, Matthew having probably this wonderful estate. And back in that culture, many times people would eat outside, maybe under a covered porch or something like that. Or maybe even our own culture, just kind of make it relatable to you. You've probably been to I don't know, some place, some really nice restaurant, and they have an outside sitting area. You know, you can sit on a beautiful day and they'll bring your food outside. And I kind of picture that that's what's going on in Matthew's house. Maybe a beautiful day, all the publicans and sinners and Jesus and the disciples and Matthew, they're all sitting maybe outside in this wonderful place, and it's nice and it's airy, and they're just having a wonderful conversation. And all of a sudden, the scribes and the Pharisees, they come along. Because they see what's going on. You know, if they were inside Matthew's house, they'd have been inside the house to see it. But the text says they saw. So no doubt they came to where Jesus was at, and they wanted to see what all the hubbub was about. You know, what's the big deal? Why are all these Pharisees, or all these publicans and sinners, why are they eating with Jesus? And so you see this group of people, this complaint that comes from the religious elite. I mean, just think about it. You look at these religious people. I mean, think about it. The Pharisees, they were so religious externally. I mean, you're not going to find anybody in the world who is more religious externally than a Pharisee. I mean, the Pharisees had laws, man-made commandments that were there to insulate them from ever breaking one of the real commandments of God. That's why they had all of those external things that you don't even find in the Scriptures. And so here they are, and you can just see them with their nose up in the air. What is this Jesus doing? And you learn about these Pharisees that their complaint is grounded in the reality that they don't like Jesus, number one, and they don't like bad sinners. Take note of that. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Let me show you next the response that Jesus makes in this instructive conclusion. Notice verse number 17. Here's Jesus' chance to respond. When Jesus heard it, heard what? Heard what the Pharisees were saying from what they saw. He said to them, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You know, everything that I've been saying so far about our passage that's before us has been geared towards how I started in the beginning with bad sinners, right? Publicans, wicked sinners, the Galilean mafia, all of this. But now Jesus, in His response to the Pharisees, He doesn't so much address the condition of the bad sinners. Jesus now turns His attention to the self-righteous. Jesus turns His attention to these Pharisees, and His instruction is aimed at them. Listen to me. What Jesus says in verse number 17 is a message to good sinners. It's a message to good sinners. Again, think of the Pharisees. Think of how much they puffed themselves up and how righteous that they thought that they were. Remember what they said? "Oh, Lord, thank you that I'm not like this man. I give a tithe of everything. You know, I frequent a house of worship. Thank you that I'm not like this man," as he puffs himself up and gazes his head towards the heaven. And the Bible says he prayed to himself. Why did he say prayed to himself? Because God certainly wasn't hearing a prayer like that. But then you have the other who's over on the side, and what's he doing? He's beating his breast and he can't even look up to heaven. "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." You see, so it's the Pharisee that Jesus addresses, and this message comes to him. And when you look at the parallel accounts in Matthew chapter number 9 and Luke number 5, we learn no less than four spiritual realities concerning good sinners, or we could say of the self-righteous. Number one, in verse number 16, we find that they had a wrong view of others. They had a wrong view of others. Notice verse 16 again. The scribes and the Pharisees, they saw him eat with publicans and sinners, and they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners?" Do you hear the disgust in their statement to Jesus? How is it possible that you could be eating with these terrible, low-down sinners? That's probably more like what it sounded like. And we find that they have a wrong view of other people. They had contempt for bad sinners because, listen to me, in their mind, and just like so many people that sit in the pews of our modern churches today, so many people who say themselves to be Christians think that Christianity is only for good people. How many people think that Christianity is just for the good? It's just for the moral. It's for religious people. How many times have you heard of stories of good sinners sitting in the pews who get very frustrated by bad sinners? I was talking to a pastor friend of mine about this church that he took, and the Lord called him to this place, and he was a very evangelistic pastor, and he went out, was knocking on doors, and made some relationships with people. And there was this one particular family who was kind of an outcast kind of family, and he befriended them and shared the gospel with them. And over the course of a few months after his evangelizing of them, they all made professions of faith in Christ. They came to the church, were faithful, were there week after week after week after week. You know, the man of the family, he came to the pastor and he said he wanted to serve the Lord. And he said, you know, we got this old bus sitting out here. Nobody's driving it. We're not using it. Why don't I take the bus on Sunday morning? I'll go pick up some folks in the neighborhood. We'll bring them to the church. The pastor thought this was wonderful. Well, there were some of the self-righteous good sinners in the church, kind of like the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son and his elder brother. And by the way, the prodigal son is not just about the prodigal son. It's about his brother too, a good sinner. And one of the deacons in this church, a good sinner, an elder brother, he said, well, I don't think that we should do that because they're not our kind. And so you find that these people, that good sinners are frustrated by bad sinners. Listen, I want to ask you today. When we think of these kind of people that sit in our churches, and by the way, some of you may be in this category today. Are you a good sinner? Do you fit the category of the self-righteous Pharisee? I want to ask you a question. If you find yourself in this situation, what do you have? What can you offer to a bad sinner? What kind of solution can you offer for the failures of a bad sinner? You come across those people who are out there who are addicted to pornography and alcohol and drugs, and they beat their children and they cuss like sailors and they do all of this stuff. What are you going to offer a man like that? Are you going to tell him, say, come on, man, what's wrong with you? Can't you just get up and fix your own problems? Can't you just pull yourself together, man? Why can't you just straighten up and be serious? Why can't you just stop all of that mess and get on with life? And why can't you be a little bit more like me? Oh, how many times I've come across good sinners, and you know what they say to their children who are wicked heathens? And they get outside of the home. They get independent after they get out from under mommy and daddy. And they're out to do their own thing, and they get out in college, and it becomes very clear whether or not there was a true conversion when they were younger. I've seen it so many times. I grew up in church. I myself was a religious hypocrite for a long time. Father, a Baptist preacher. Brother, a Baptist preacher. Grew up in the church. Made a profession of faith. Got out on my own, and it became very clear that I was not a Christian at all. What are you going to offer to somebody like that? What are you going to say to somebody about all of their moral failures? You're going to tell them, why can't you be like me? Why can't you pull yourself up out of that mess and fix yourself? Listen, do we understand today that the gospel is so much more than just getting people to agree to some facts about Jesus? In your preaching of the gospel to people, don't you tell them the wonderful message of the gospel? Guess what? I have news for you that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, He will give you a new heart, and He will give you the ability to say no to all of the sinful things that up until now, all you've been able to do is say yes to. And all of the things like godliness and holiness that you've always said no to, when God changes your heart, now you'll say yes to. Amen. Do you understand this is the way that grace works? So what's a good sinner sitting in the pew who has all of their I's dotted and their T's crossed, and they dress like a Christian externally, they look like a Christian externally, they say religious language, but they're nothing more than a Pharisee? What are you going to offer to somebody who's a homosexual? And by the way, have you noticed that that's a pretty big topic in our country today? Do you notice today that these issues are upon us as a people? What are you going to say to these people? Look, the good news of the gospel is, listen, you want to be fully reconciled to God? I know God, and I can tell you how you can know Him. And by the way, all of this mess in your life, He has the power alone to clean yourself up. The message of Christianity is not to go to a bad sinner and say, fix your life. How many times have we brought someone into the church and had them make a profession of faith, set them on the front pew, give them a box of envelopes, and now they're a good Christian? Start paying their pew tax. Start showing up at the fellowship. Start showing up at the meetings. And all we have done is create a twofold son of hell. It's reality. What are you going to say to somebody like this? What are you going to say? What kind of advice, what kind of message can you, if you're a good sinner, give to a bad sinner? No. We find from our text that these good sinners, they have contempt. and they have frustration and they have impatience and actually outright anger towards the bad sinner. How would your sensibilities be today if some prostitute walked through those doors to sit down in this place of worship? Would you be offended by that, or would you be praising God that here's some bad sinner that needs to hear the message of the gospel? Do you hear the message today of modern Christianity to a world outside of the church? You listen to how so many professing Christians are so angry at the homosexual. They're so angry. Listen, where's the outcry from the church about adultery? We talk about homosexuality. We talk about all this stuff. But how about adultery? How about shacking up? Where's the message about those things? How come Christians aren't just as mad about those things? I'll tell you exactly why. Because so many professing Christians are good sinners. And it offends their sensibilities. Listen to me. A good sinner. You know what their religion is all about? It's all about dealing with the symptoms and not the disease. Oh, if we could just live a good life, if we can, you know, dress the part and, you know, take all of these symptoms and sweep them under the rug and they're not shown in anywhere and we don't have to deal with all that stuff, everything will be just fine. And that's Christianity to them. That's the definition that they have signed up for when it comes to Christianity. And so we find that they have wrong view of others. Secondly, we find in verse number 16 that they also have a wrong view of God's way of salvation, which is through grace. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, a minute ago I said that the good sinners have contempt for bad sinners, but good sinners also have contempt for Jesus. Good sinners have contempt for Jesus. When you really begin to explain the gospel to a good sinner, if it gets anywhere beyond mental assent to the facts of Jesus. Yeah, I believe Jesus was a good guy. Yeah, I believe that Jesus lived a perfect life. Yeah, I believe Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, I come to Easter. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. Yeah, we're fine with that message. If that's as far as it goes, we're okay with that kind of message. But you find today that self-righteous people hate grace. Why? Because they're working so hard to earn grace. And if you try to earn grace, it's no longer grace, but it's works, and you would have something to boast. Isn't that what Paul said about Abraham in Romans? What do you have to boast in? You see, the self-righteous man likes to boast. Well, I will be a deal maker with God. I'll take my own path to self-righteousness. I myself will secure my own righteousness before God. You know what Paul says about that in Galatians and Romans? Okay, fine. If you want to try to secure your own righteousness by the law, go ahead and do that. But guess what? You have to keep it absolutely perfect in thought, word, and deed. Any of you ever read The Pilgrim's Progress by the old John Bunyan? You remember Christian when he goes to the mountain of legality? And the guy tells him, I think it was Mr. Worldly Wiseman, that says, if you'll go up here to the city or to the mountain of legality, there's one there who will cut off this big burden on your back. And as he goes to the mountain, as he goes to Mount Sinai, right? Where there was thundering, where the people were given the law of God, and they said, oh, Moses, tell God not to speak to us anymore because we can't handle that. And the writer of Hebrews says, you got to come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. You see, at Mount Sinai, it's the law of God that thunders against you, and you measure yourself to the law of God, and you find that you've violated all of those laws. And even if you do it externally, there's no possible way you could do it in thought, word, and deed. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, what did Jesus say? You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, even if you look with lust, you have committed adultery. You see, God takes His law and it goes to a much deeper level than just the external circumstances. God will hold you accountable to His law in thought, word, and deed. So now let me ask you, you still want to go the route of self-righteousness? You see, people don't like to hear that message because grace, the message of grace, absolutely squanders the pride of a man who thinks himself to be holy enough to be in the presence of God. You see, this is the problem of the self-righteous. They think themselves to be more righteous than they are, and they think God to be less righteous than He is. And it's an impossible path. So Christian goes to the mountain of legality, and what happens? He feels as if the mountain is going to fall down upon him. My friend, if you live your life without the Lord Jesus Christ, one day the boulders of His holy law will come rolling down the mountain and they will cause you to fall into the pit. You will be knocked off balance. And you need to understand, if you are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ today, you stand in a slippery place. And the only thing that's keeping you this moment in your pew from this floor opening up and you falling down into hell is the good graces of a holy God giving you an opportunity to hear a foolish preacher to hear the message of the gospel. It's only by the good graces of God that you draw your very next breath, when in fact He should send you to hell this moment. And if you were to argue with Him, what kind of case could you make against God to say, "No, I don't deserve hell"? People that go to hell and they know they deserve it. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man goes to hell and he didn't ask why he was there. All he asked for was a drop of water. He knew he belonged there. And I want to tell you today that hell is not remedial. Hell is only punitive. It only punishes you. It does not fix you. It does not reform you. You will be confirmed forever in hell as the wicked sinner that you are. And so we find that the self-righteous, they have a wrong view of the gospel of grace because their pride is so thick. And they think themselves to be so righteous that God will owe them entrance into His kingdom. And we find these Pharisees here, they hated the fact that Jesus spent time with these bad sinners. Isn't that something? They hated it. They hated the sinners and they hated Jesus. It's just like the elder brother and the prodigal. Remember the prodigal comes home? Prodigal comes home, and what does the father do? The father throws a party. "Oh, my son that was lost is now found. It's time to eat and drink and be merry." And there's a party going on. And the elder brother comes in from the field and he hears the music and dancing and he says, "What is going on?" And the servant says, "Well, my father, your brother's home and your dad is throwing a party for your brother." And he gets mad and he throws his tools down. You can see the picture, right? Yeah, yeah. "What? You mean to tell me he's throwing a party and he squandered all of my dad's inheritance and my part of my inheritance? What are you talking about? I've been staying back on the farm. I've been trying to be a good boy to get it." Remember what the elder brother said to his dad when he met him? "You didn't throw me that kind of party with my friends." You see, the elder brother, he wanted the same thing that the prodigal wanted. He just was going about it a different way. He was trying to stay home and be a good sinner and earn it. And he had contempt for his brother because he didn't think his brother was as good as he was. And in fact, that story primarily is pointed from Jesus to the elder brother. Whose sin is worse? It's the elder brother. The one who is self-righteous. The one who comes to the end of their road when they hear the message of Jesus Christ and they remain in unbelief. You know what the greatest sin is today? It's the sin of unbelief. It's God giving you full light about the Lord Jesus Christ and you saying no. What else is God going to do for you if you say no to Christ? What's going to happen if you trample the blood of Christ? What else is there for you? You know, me and my wife, a few years ago, we went to Mammoth Cave. Massive cave. And we took the little trip and we went with the tour guide. And we went on the longest trip. It was about 4 hours. And the way that whole deal worked is you go in the cave and it's very dark. You get 10 feet into the cave and you can't see your hand in front of your face. And the guy turns on the ranger, he turns on the light about 100 feet ahead so you can walk that far. And then when he gets to that spot, he turns the lights off, and then he turns another set on for the next 100 feet. Mm-hmm. So this, for 4 hours, took place. Every 100, 150 feet, lights from the back go off, lights in the front go on. Yep. But then guess what? After 4 hours, we came to the end of the tunnel. And when we came to the final wall where the door was, the light went off that was behind us. Full light had been given through the trip, and now the lights were off. You know, so many sinners, the grace of the Holy Spirit brings them along in a process and gives them light. Yep. And here's a little more light, and here's a little more light. But guess what? One day, the Holy Spirit gives full light. Amen. And when He gives you that full light, you come face to face with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the command to follow Me. And guess what happens? If you reject that full light of Jesus Christ, and the lights go out, what's behind you? It's nothing but darkness. Right. And the lights go out. And you know, we began to talk to a ranger about that. And along the trip, he would show us places where people had gone and wandered into the cave back in older days when they only had, I guess, kerosene lights or some kind of other lamp. And they would get so far into the cave and their lamp would go out unexpectedly and they couldn't find their way back. And you know what they did? They'd curl up in the fetal position and they would die. You see, that's the way it is spiritually speaking. You see, if you sit here today in self-righteousness and you have contempt or disdain for the Lord Jesus Christ, one day the lights go out and there's nothing left for you except eternal darkness. And so we find the second spiritual malady, as it were, of the self-righteous is that they have a wrong view of God's way of salvation, which is through grace. Let me show you thirdly, that for the self-righteous, all of their religion is external. And if you go to the other account in Matthew chapter number 9, there's another little commentary portion of the story that's given, and it says that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Isn't that right? If you go back to the book of Isaiah, you remember that wonderful opening chapter of the book of Isaiah? You know, here's Isaiah talking about the problems of the people, and God begins to speak through him. And what does God say to the people? I'm sick and tired of all of these sacrifices. I'm tired of it. The new moons and the Sabbath, all of this stuff I hate. You know what he was saying? I'm sick and tired of you giving me all of the externals, but your heart being far from me. And you see, when the Bible tells us that God desires mercy and not sacrifice, the point is that God wants not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. It's the internal man. It's the heart issue. You see, the problem with the self-righteous is that they think Christianity is all about their sacrifice. Oh, man comes to church and he says, well, you know, there's a Sunday evening service. I think I'll miss my show tonight and I'll go and I'll listen to the preacher and then God is going to be pleased with me because I've given up my show. I put a little bit of money in the offering plate and God's going to be okay with me. Yeah, the man out on the street says, well, listen, I'm going to live a good life. I'm not so bad. I'm an okay guy. I'm a good guy. I'm a good citizen. I pay my taxes. I vote. When it's time to vote, I raise my children. My children aren't heathens in the world. We do good. We do good things. And so God is going to be pleased with my sacrifice. Well, I won't hurt anyone. I'll make sure in my life that I attend a house of worship from time to time. And you see, what the self-righteous does is through their external religion, they try to make deals with God. God, I'll do this, and then you will be indebted to me. There's that great story of Jacob in the book of Genesis. And I think it's very clear in Genesis that you find Jacob's life before his conversion, and then you find the story of his conversion. And you know, if you go back and you look at Jacob, you know, Jacob was a deceiver. Jacob was a crafty, crafty man. But Jacob was also a self-righteous hypocrite, deal maker with God. He liked to toy with religion when it benefited him. Listen to these words in Genesis chapter 28, verse 20. And Jacob vowed a vow saying, get this now, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on. Sounds a little bit like the health and wealth gospel, doesn't it? So that I come again to my father's house in peace. Now mark it. Then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you shall give me, I will surely give a tenth unto thee. Wow. That's a Pharisee. That is a Pharisee. You see, the problem today is this. It's all about the externals instead of the heart. And so you see today that so many people, their definition of Christianity is defined by these terms. And many, many people who think themselves to be Christian need to be shown that they have never been Christian at all. I say it all the time to our people. So many people have signed up and agreed to a wrong definition of Christianity. Our churches are full of these kind of people. I was one of those people. This is my story. And praise God that He saved me out of that. Amen. Christianity, listen to me, it's not about the externals. It's not about all the things. It's not about the service that you give to God. It's not about the letter of the law. It's about the spirit. It's about the internal man. And so people like this, they are good sinners, but they're sinners all the same. And in God's sight, their sacrifice is not salvific. It's only damning. But how many people, again, in our church pews, our churches are full of these kind of people, and they sit in the pew deceived. Mm-hmm. Yes, listen, sir. You may be here this morning at 11 o'clock, whatever time it is, 11:30 on whatever today is. What is today? Tuesday, Monday? What is today? Tuesday. It's 11:30 right now, and you sit here today, and everybody else is going about their business, and you may be sitting here today and say, well, I've come to meeting at 11:30 today, and the Lord's pleased with me. Listen, the Lord hates that if that's your mindset. All your activity in religion, it means absolutely nothing if your heart hasn't been changed by God. So you see, the self-righteous, listen to me, they have a wrong view of others. They have a wrong view of the gospel of grace, and their religion is all about externals. Now, fourthly, they have a wrong view of themselves. Verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, the picture here is painted by Jesus Christ. Jesus is showing, now get this to me, here's the problem of the self-righteous. The problem of the self-righteous is perceived wellness. They think themselves to be well. You see, if a man's in a condition when he doesn't think himself to be sick, why would he ever say, I need a doctor? A doctor? A hospital? A clinic? Medicine? What? You see, this is a repulsive condition. This is a repulsive attitude that the self-righteous have. I'm not sick. I'm not fine. I'm fine. There's no need for all of this. There's nothing wrong. Why would I possibly need Jesus? Everything is okay with me. I mean, I do all of these things. God certainly, surely will be pleased with all of the things that I do for Him. And so you see, this position has totally missed the teaching of Scripture. Listen to me, what did I say when I started? That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, we're sinners at the core, but we are sinners in actuality because we have transgressed the law of God. And our own righteousness comes up short to the righteousness that's required. You know, if we were in California, on the coast, and someone came along and said, I want you to jump from the coast of California to Hawaii, to the island. Well, some of us may go out there and get a good running start, and maybe I could jump 10 feet out into the ocean. And maybe you say, well, I'm very able. You take off and you run, and you're able to jump 20 feet. You may beat me, and you may do much better than everybody else, but guess what? You've still come short of the goal of getting to Hawaii. You see, this is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the problem with the self-righteous is perceived wellness. And they try to manufacture their own righteousness in order to please God. And it might be fine in the sight of men, but I tell you, God hates it. And He will not accept you if that's your method. If that's the way that you're going, you're not as righteous as you think. Your jump will come short. You'll never be able to make it to Hawaii. So what does Jesus say about this person? Well, here you see His point is made. Look at this. I didn't come to call the righteous. I didn't come after that kind of person. Jesus says about the person who thinks themselves to be righteous, I can't help this person. I don't have anything to offer this kind of person. Listen to me. Jesus says, I'm not interested in you if this is what you hold to. If this is what you think Christianity is, that you're okay with God on what you do, then true Christianity can't help you. If you already think you have it figured out, if you already think you know, Jesus says, if you think yourself to be righteous by yourself, I can't do anything at all for you. I didn't come to call those kind of people. Their wrong view of Christianity, listen to me, has kept them on the outside. Although they bump into people in the household of God and they mimic the behaviors of a true child of God, they're nevertheless on the outside instead of coming in on the inside. And I fear that this is the position for so many people at the present time. Listen to me. So many people are largely not Christians because they think themselves to be Christians. Did you get that statement? So many people are not Christians largely because they think themselves to be Christians. So what is true Christianity and who's it for? Well, listen to me. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is not a system. Christianity is about a person. Christianity is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And Christianity is only for sinners. It's only for those people who are sinners. And so what kind of sinner? Who is it that Christ calls? Listen, He calls bad sinners. It's the bad sinner who gets the inheritance. It's the bad sinner that gets the blessing. It's the bad sinner that gets in on the inside. Listen to me, it's scandalous, isn't it? But it's wonderful if you're bad. You see, if you sit in the pew today and you see yourself as God sees you, as a bad, unrighteous, wicked sinner, then the message of Christianity is for you. The message of Christianity is, come, follow me. Count the cost. Come after me. See Christ hanging on the tree. Look to Jesus. Look to Christ. Familiar with that great Charles Spurgeon? You remember the famous Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon? He went into an old Methodist chapel one day on a snowy day, about 15 people in the room. And the preacher was some kind of tinker or some kind of shoesmith or something. And there wasn't nobody else to preach that day because the preacher was snowed in. And that old man gets up in the pew and he looks down at Charles Spurgeon and he says, you're miserable, young man. And he begins to expound his text. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And that man points at Charles Spurgeon and he says, look to Jesus Christ. Look and believe. Gaze. Look upon him. Listen, you don't have to be the sharpest tool in the shed or the brightest bulb in the package to look. And it doesn't cost you anything to look. Right? You don't have to be the smartest man in the room to look. You don't have to have a bank account full of money to look. A poor man can look. A child can look. Have you looked to Jesus Christ? Have you heard the words from Christ on the tree? Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. Stop following yourself and follow me. Listen, the message of the gospel is for you today. If you see yourself as a sinner. See, you may be in here today. You may have entered into this room a good sinner, but maybe God right at this very moment is beginning to strip all of that away and show you actually how bad you really are. And if you're a good sinner and you have contempt for all the homosexuals and all the prostitutes and all the vile and wicked people, you actually haven't seen yourself as bad as you actually are. And you need to look to Christ. And you need to believe God is holy and He's righteous and He's just and He will punish sin wherever it is found. We are so wicked and we are undone in and of ourselves. But praise God, He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross. And the glory of the gospel is that Christ lived a perfect life on your behalf so that that perfect life could be credited to you, because the self-righteous efforts that you're making to be perfect with God will never work. And so God in Christ lived that perfect sinless life. He was born of a woman under the same laws that we are subject to, but He kept all of them to fulfill righteousness on your behalf. And then as a perfect substitute, He goes to the tree and atonement was made for your sin. He poured out His blood. Listen, I'm a blood man and I'm a grace man today. He poured out His blood on that tree for you through the atonement so that God would be satisfied. Jesus Christ paid the price of redemption to satisfy the justice of God. You understand that Jesus didn't pay the price to the devil? Jesus paid the price on the tree to God because perfection is what God requires. And because of this glorious situation on the cross, the Bible tells us in Romans 3 that God maintains His justice while justifying the wicked, all because of that sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the tree. So that He's just and the justifier of the wicked. And then praise God, Christ died and He went into the grave, but 3 days later He got up out of the grave. You know, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Jesus paid the wages of sin, which is death, but He didn't stay dead. Why did He not stay dead? Because He was perfect, sinless. The grave couldn't keep Him because He didn't deserve it. But guess what? Since Jesus did die, if He died and the death that He died wasn't for sins that He committed, then it had to be for the sins of someone else, and that someone else is you and me. And that resurrection from the dead validated everything that God purposed for Jesus Christ to secure our redemption. And the final message of the gospel is exactly the words that Matthew heard in his day. Follow me. Come after me. Follow me. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sin. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. See Him hanging on the tree for you and call out to Him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I pray that you will do it today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for the power of Your truth. Father, I pray today as the word has gone forth that You would used the word to prick the heart of some sinner in here. Father, I thank you in my own right life that you were gracious to me and you exposed my religious hypocrisy. And Lord, that you caused me to look to Jesus and to repent and to believe. And I praise you and I thank you for that, Lord. Father, I pray that that same grace and mercy would be extended to some sinner today, Lord. Not primarily for their good, Lord, but primarily for your glory. Lord, you glorified every time someone believes you and trusts you for what you have said is true concerning salvation. And so, Father, I pray today that you would be worshipped for the attribute of your trustworthiness by some sinner looking to Jesus and believing. Father, do it today for your glory, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.